How many different types of miracles, how many different types of miracles can you think of, can you recount, that the Lord accomplished during his earthly mission and ministry? I'll get you started. He healed blind men, and that's what we have before us in our text this morning. But there are many other types of miracles that the Lord did, such as turning water into wine, John chapter 2. Healing the lepers, indeed. Raising the dead, John chapter 11, amongst others, the raising of Lazarus. Throwing fishing nets out and catching miraculous catches of fish. Indeed, many different types of miracles. He healed the deaf and mute. He healed the lame. He healed, as somebody spoke out, lepers. He stilled storms. He walked on the water. He turned water into wine. He fed multitudes. He performed resurrections of the dead. And so on and so on and so on. Many different types of miracles, many different miracles themselves, individual miracles. And I say that and mention that to have you recall a thought, an important thought that we have mentioned a few times earlier in the Gospel of John as we move through a number of the miracles of the Gospel of John. And I mention it again to you now, that there are indeed many miracles and many different types of miracles that the Lord performed. And we see this especially in the other Gospels, those Gospels known as the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there we find many, many miracles recorded that the Lord accomplished, even as you are recounting with me this morning. But once again, as I've mentioned before, I mention to you now that in the Gospel of John, all the way through, leading up to his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, all the way leading up to that, there are but 7 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. Many less, much less, than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That in other words, once again, John selects very carefully the miracles that he records for us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And also, he often records miracles that we don't read of elsewhere, such as what we have before us in John chapter 9. We read of that in none of the other gospel writers. That is also true, not all the time, not of all the miracles that John records, but with most of them. We read of these nowhere else. John is very selective. He tells us of things and miracles that we don't read of elsewhere on occasion. And also, he often refers to miracles, and this word is used later on in John chapter 9. He often refers to these miracles as, not miracles necessarily, but as signs. And that's an important word in the Gospel of John that we have seen before as Jesus performs miracles. In other words, I'm reminding you this morning, as we have said previously, in these miracle accounts, in these sign accounts in the Gospel of John, that John is not only, as he records these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is not merely giving us these miracles in order that we understand the power of Jesus. He is doing that. He is doing that. But he's doing more than that. By recording these specific miracles, these specific signs, by recording them in particular ways, he is trying to teach us deeper truths, deeper spiritual truths. And of course, this causes us and causes me, as I attempt to interpret the text and explain the text for you, this presents dangers because we don't want to go overboard, and I've warned you about this before, and start spiritualizing and over-interpreting the text and spiritualizing the text. But nonetheless, it is clear in the Gospel of John, it is clear before in other texts, it will be clear again, that John is presenting to us deeper spiritual truths in these accounts. John chapter 2 was mentioned earlier when Jesus turns water into wine, and that's identified as the first sign which Jesus performed. And there, we suggested back months ago when we were looking that Jesus there and John as he presents this is presenting Jesus as inaugurating a new order and as the fulfillment of much of what the Old Testament has been pointing to. There as we see Jesus turning water into wine. If that is something that you want to consider more, go way back on our website and you can find that message that I preached many, many months ago now. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then shortly after that, he pronounces, "I am the bread of life." Deeper spiritual truths conveyed by these. A little while from now, we'll reach John chapter 11, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he proceeds forth from that to raise Lazarus from the dead. Deeper spiritual truths. And surely you will agree with me this morning that that is the case in our text in John chapter 9. For in the previous verse from the last time we were together, in John 9 and verse 5, Jesus has said there, "I am the light of the world." And having said, "I am the light of the world," he then proceeds to give sight to a blind man. Deeper spiritual truths are being taught by Jesus, being taught by John in his selection of these miracles, of these signs. So what is the spiritual truths? What are the truths that John would have for us, that Jesus would have for us, that John would have for us in this miraculous healing of the blind man, the giving of sight to the blind man in John chapter 9. Let's take a look. Let's see if we can understand what John has for us here. The first thing that we want to consider is simply to observe the miracle. Sometimes I like to do this, just walk you through the account of the text, in this case, the account of the miracle, to make sure we're understanding, first of all, exactly what took place before we take a further look at some of the elements of that. So we simply observe here the miracle, and we find that this takes place likely at the temple, or probably more likely just outside the temple. Why do we say this? Well, this individual was a blind man, and he's identified as one who was a beggar. And we're also going to learn in the next time we're in John chapter 9 in this account, further on down, we learn that this took place on the Sabbath. So if you're a beggar and it's the Sabbath, where's the best place to go? Clearly, this is taking place outside the temple. There's also language later on of this one being cast out, this blind man being cast out by the Pharisees. And so this takes place outside the temple. And it takes place following the interchange that we looked at previously in a previous week in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus discusses with the disciples that this man was not born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents, but rather in order that the glory of God would be displayed. And so now we enter into the miracle. Now we see the glory of God displays. As Jesus commences with a miracle, what happens? Well, Jesus begins by spitting on the ground. And then he takes that clay mixed with saliva and he mixes it together further and he makes mud. And then he takes that mud and he spreads it on the eyes of the blind man. And he says to the blind man quite simply, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." About 10 or 15 minute walk away from the temple down further into the city of Jerusalem and the city of David. And so that's the account. And so the blind man simply says in our account that he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. Those are the elements of the miracle. That is the account. We're going to take a further look at some of those elements as we proceed forth now. But for now, that is the account, that is the miracle, that is the sign in itself. The bulk of the text from then on, and the bulk of our time together this morning from now on, is going to be spent taking a look at the conversations that actually follow the miracle. The miracle takes but two verses, verses 6 and 7, to recount. The following verses, and indeed the following part of our text this morning, but indeed the rest of the chapter, is about conversations that take place following the miracle. And so that's where we want to spend our time now. And quite simply, the outline is very straightforward this morning, for we're just going to be looking at the first sort of conversations that take place in verses 8 through 12 this morning. And there are three questions that are asked in this conversation, and there are three answers that are given in the conversations. So three questions, three answers. Question number one, here we go. Question number one comes in verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? There's the first question. In other words, they're saying, there has always been a blind man here at the gates of the temple as we've approached the temple Sabbath by Sabbath, day by day. We have found a blind man here. We know him well, for he has sat here and begged for years and years and years now. And now we see before us a man who can see. He looks a lot like him, but their question is a simple one. Is this man that we see the blind man, the same blind man that we've been seeing for years and years now? So that's the question. The answer comes following that in verse 9. And it's put there very succinctly. But there's more than one response, more than one answer that is given to that. Verse 9. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, the man formerly blind, I am he. So there are the answers to the question. First of all, there are some who look at him and say, yes, indeed, this is the blind man. Something miraculous must have happened because now he can see. But it's the others I want to draw your attention to just for a moment this morning. For there are others who say something different. They say, he is like him. He is like him. What are they saying there? They're saying there that I know there's been a man who is blind and he's been sitting here week by week, day by day, begging outside the temple for years and years now. We've seen that individual for years and years now. And now on this Sabbath, when we come to the temple, he's not there. He's not in his usual seat or setting there outside the temple. We recognize that. We also recognize, instead of seeing the blind beggar there, we're seeing a man who looks just like him standing over there. But how do they finish their account? They finish it in this way. This is really what they're saying. It looks like him, but we know that miracles don't occur. We know that blind men don't suddenly see. Therefore, the only logical, notice the quotation marks, the only logical conclusion that they have is that this man just happens to have appeared the same day that the blind man disappeared. He happens to look exactly like him, but that must be the extent of the answer. That must be the extent of the explanation. He's just a lookalike. He's just a lookalike. Now, I don't really know, and we don't really know enough about these individuals who have answered that way, who say he is like him. We don't really know enough about these individuals to offer up a condemnation of them or a criticism of them. I don't really know enough because the text really doesn't tell us enough. So please note, although it may sound that way, I'm really not offering up a condemnation or a criticism of them this morning, but what I am doing is using their answer as an illustration of something, very important, and that is the blinded hearts of men. The blinded hearts of men then, the blinded hearts of men now. Don't miss it. I just said it a moment ago. The text says it in so many words. But let me remind you once again that these people, in effect, are saying, the blind man has disappeared this day. A lookalike has appeared in the same spot this day. Looks exactly like him. The only difference is he's blind. He can see. And therefore, it must just be a lookalike. The evidence is staring them in the face. But not only do they not believe, they refuse to believe. They refuse the evidence that is before them. Indeed, they can't believe. They can't believe there, and it is very similar in our world today. There are those who the evidence is right before them, and yet they cannot believe. They refuse to believe. So before us, and as a backdrop for not only the entirety of our time together this morning, but the rest of our time in John chapter 9, the backdrop is thus: the blinded hearts of men, the blinded hearts of men, the blindness of the hearts of men outside of Christ. But the conversation continues, and the conversation ends. This first question and answer: who is this one? Is this the one that was born blind? Yes, it is. No, it's just somebody who looks like him. The conversation ends, and the final piece of the answer comes from the man himself, who says, yeah, I am that one. I am that one that you're referring to. I was blind, but now I see. Verse number 9, quite simply, he said, I am he. I am that one. And that leads us to question number 2, both literally in the text as we continue on, but also the question and answer leads us to question number 2. And this is the big question. It's the big question in the text. It's the big question in my message this morning that I want to consider in more detail. Question number 2 comes in verse 10. Literally, another question is asked. Therefore, in light of the fact that he is now self-identified as that blind man who has been healed, therefore, verse 10, they said to him, how were your eyes open? Isn't that the next question that logically would come forth? How is it that you now see? How were your eyes open? That's question number 2. How did Jesus perform this miracle? Well, the man answers in verse 11, but notice he answers in a very just-the-facts fashion. A very straightforward, just-the-facts fashion. Verse 11 is virtually simply a rewriting on John's part of verses 6 and 7. He again writes out, as this man again answers, and says what happened. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received sight. It's almost identical to verses 6 and 7. The man answers how it is that he came to be healed of his blindness, how he came to gain his sight. The man answers, but he answers in a just the facts, in a bare-bone fashion. So my question to that, as I'm reading this, is, why did he answer that in such a bare-bones fashion? And why does John record it in such a bare-bones fashion? And here's my answer to that. Here's why I think he did so. Because that's all he knows. That's all he knows. In effect, he's saying, how was I healed? I don't know. Some man came along, rubbed mud in my eyes, told me to go wash. Now I see. That's all I know. That's all I know. Just the facts are repeated because that's all that he knows. But it does cause us as the readers cause us this morning to consider further the question. It doesn't satisfy us as we hear that answer. And it causes us to dig deeper and to ask the question further and see how we might answer that question from the text this morning. How did Jesus heal this man? How was it that he brought sight to the blind man? Or another way to express that same question is not in a how fashion, but a why fashion. Why is it that Jesus performed the miracle in this way? It is, I think we would all admit readily, it is a rather strange way to go about healing this man. To spit into the ground, make mud, put it in his eyes, tell him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. How did Jesus perform the miracle? Or why did he do it in that way? That's really the crucial question that we want to address and that I think our text is leading us to this morning. That crucial question. Why did Jesus perform it in that way? So here we go. A few thoughts. A few thoughts on how Jesus performed the miracle and why he did so in that way. First of all, regarding this strange thing about the saliva and the dirt and the mud. What was Jesus doing there and why did he do that? Well, actually, we don't really know. This is a question, it's interesting if you're to read in the literature and read what others have said. You'll find that biblical scholars offer up a variety of answers to that question. And I'm not going to take you through all of them this morning. I think some might have some value, but largely I think there are many that have no value at all in answering the question, why the spit, why the saliva, why the dirt, why the mud in his eyes? But there is one thing that I will note that has been suggested, and I think there is some validity to this, and then I'll move on to some more thoughts. One thought that is often offered up here that I think has some validity is saliva and dirt are both in that culture and in that time associated with things that are unclean. Things that are unclean. And we've seen this sort of thing before in Jesus' ministry, in Jesus' miracles. Somebody mentioned earlier the miracles of the healing of lepers. And how so often did Jesus heal lepers, those ones who were ceremonially unclean? Jesus would often heal them by touching. And he does so deliberately on those occasions. Obviously, he does so deliberately. And I think the whole intent of those instances is to have us know and understand that when Jesus touches the unclean, what normally happens is the clean person becomes unclean. But when Jesus does that, Jesus, because he has authority over all things, rather than the clean becoming unclean, Jesus makes the unclean clean. And I think we have something of the same here. There is some validity to that, I think, that what Jesus is doing, first of all, is he is using things that are thought of as unclean. Saliva, dirt, making it into mud. And by that, he is showing that he has authority over all things, even those things that we think of as unclean. And he is free and sovereign to use them in any such way that he pleases. And he uses them to make a blind man see. So there's perhaps one thought that we could offer up to the question, how does Jesus do this and why in particular does he do it this way? There's a thought regarding the saliva, regarding the dirt. But let's move along to some more things. And we're going to build up here to what I view as a more important thought. But here's a second thought as to why Jesus does it this way. I think there's another thing that Jesus is doing here that he often does, and that is he's provoking. He's provoking the Pharisees. Because what we are going to see in future weeks, in the rest of the chapter, is a lengthy conversation between the Pharisees and the man that was healed, and carrying on from there with this conversation with the Pharisees and with Jesus. And I think as a result here, Jesus is provoking that conversation in a number of ways. First of all, he is again using things that they would think of as unclean. But more to the point, remember, this is done on the Sabbath. And notice the quotation marks here. Jesus would be seen by them as doing work on the Sabbath. For he's spitting into the ground and reaching down and mixing that together and doing work on the Sabbath, creating mud out of that saliva and dirt. He is provoking the conversation that must follow, that has been ordained, that conversation that has been ordained from eternity past, that must take place. And he causes it to take place in this provocation by doing the miracle in this way. So there's a couple of thoughts as to why Jesus does it in this way. But we continue on. We continue on to a third point about why Jesus does it this way. And I think this is the important point. I think this is what I want you to see and I want you to take away this morning. And I'm going to approach it this way. How does Jesus heal the blind man? Why does he do it this way? I think it is helpful for us to instead take a different approach and perhaps even ask a different question. Let's take a broader look as I began this morning, and this is why I began as I did. Let's take a broader look at the miracles that Jesus performed and a broader look at the ways in which Jesus performed those miracles. Here, he does something very strange. He makes mud and rubs it in the blind man's eyes. In Mark chapter 7, he also uses saliva. There he is healing a deaf mute, and Jesus puts his fingers into the deaf man's ears, and then he spits and touches the mute man's tongue. And now the deaf mute is healed. He hears, he speaks. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 8, he again heals a blind man. He again heals him by involving saliva. This time, though, rather than making mud, he spits into the man's eyes and causes him to see that way. In Matthew chapter 9, he also heals blind men. This time, though, there is no spit involved. Instead, he touches the eyes of the blind man and causes him to see. Another healing of blind men. Mark chapter 10, that well-known individual, blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus is healed by Jesus and given sight in Mark chapter 10, merely by Jesus not spitting, not making mud, not touching his eyes. Jesus merely speaks, and the blind man sees. Just as he did back in John chapter 5 with the lame man. Rise, take up your bed and walk. No touching, no spitting, no mud, no touching, simply words. Rise, take up your bed and walk. We'll see that again in John chapter 11 in one of the resurrection accounts. Coyote mentioned that earlier. As Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does. We'll take a look at that sometime from now. In John chapter 4, he also heals by speaking. Earlier on in John chapter 4, there is an official from Capernaum who meets with Jesus because he's concerned about his son back in Capernaum. This is taking place somewhere else. His son back there, miles away, is very sick. The father comes to Jesus. Jesus merely speaks to the father. He doesn't even speak to the son. He speaks to the father, and the son is healed at a distance. Okay, I'll stop there, because I hope you're getting my point. And if not, I'll state it clearly. It's almost as if Jesus never does the same thing twice. He never does the same thing twice. So instead of asking, why does he make mud here to heal a blind man? Another way to approach the question is, why doesn't he do that every time? Well, the answer is, and I think you're going there already, He doesn't do the same thing twice, because what would be the danger in that? What if he healed blind men always by spitting, making mud, putting in their eyes, and saying, you've got to go down to the pool of Siloam now and wash? Because if he did that every time, people would think thus, ah, that's how you cure blindness. That's how you cure blindness. The healing, the cure, is in the spit, or in the mud, or in the waters of the pool of Siloam, or something like that. The power is in the technique. The power is in the formula. No, it's not. No, it's not. The power is in Jesus. The power is in the light of the world. And back here now in John chapter 9, the people know, and just to make sure the people know this, Jesus performs these miracles differently each time, such that people know here, there's nothing special about that mud. It's not the mud that's doing it, nor is it the waters of the pool of Siloam, but rather it is the power of Christ. It is the power of the light of the world. That's why Jesus performs this miracle the way he does. That's why Jesus performs miracles in general the way he does, in different ways, so that we see the power is in Christ, the power is in the light of the world, not in the technique, not in the formula. Now, there's one fourth reason why Jesus performs the miracle in the way he does here. And I'll just speak thus and move on quickly here. There's another reason why Jesus performs the miracle in this fashion. And this, once again, is something that Jesus often does. We've talked about utilizing the unclean that Jesus does on occasion. We've talked about provoking the conversation with the Pharisees and how Jesus often does that, provokes these conversations. But there's another thing that Jesus does here by this means of performing the miracle that he often does in these miraculous healings. And that is, he provides the blind man, and he demands of the blind man faith. He provides the blind man with the opportunity to express faith, and he demands of the blind man that he exercise faith. Think of it. This blind man doesn't seem to know anything about Jesus. Some man called Jesus came by and did this. He seems to know nothing about Jesus. This individual walks along, spits on the ground, puts mud in his eye, makes mud, puts it in his eye, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And forgive me here, but how might that man respond? He might respond this way: forget it. I'm not going to walk down there, and please stop putting mud in my face. That might be an expected response, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, the blind man walks down, stumbles down through the streets, couldn't have been easy, down to the pool of Siloam. Down to the pool of Siloam that John notes is named Siloam, which means sent. And oh, how I hope that's ringing bells in your head, for that word sent has been used a multitude of times in the Gospel of John. That's not just a little detail that John fills in there. For this is the one who was sent by the Father, who is now telling him to go down to that pool called Siloam or sent. And he responds in faith, and he comes back seeing. There's a third question, a final question here, and I'm going to deal with it very quickly, because this is going to take us on to our conclusion very quickly this morning. The third and final question. First question, who is this man? Is this the man that we saw born blind? Question number two, how did he give you sight? Why did Jesus perform the miracle in that way? The third question comes, and the final question comes in verse 12. Then they said to him, where is he? And the answer comes very quickly, and this is why I can deal with this so quickly. The answer comes also in verse 12. I do not know. Don't know where he is. By the time he goes down to the pool of Siloam, comes back up seeing, Jesus is gone. Now, he will encounter him later, once again, at the end of the chapter. But for now, Jesus is gone. He doesn't know who he was. He doesn't know where he's gone. He simply doesn't know. And with that, we move to a conclusion. Because that's the point, I think, of that third question and answer. Once again, this man doesn't know much at all. He doesn't know much at all. In this third question, he demonstrates that he doesn't know where Jesus is. But now, as we move to conclusion, this man doesn't know much at all. He doesn't know where Jesus is. He doesn't really know how Jesus healed him. He just knows that some guy made mud, put it in his face, told him to wash. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know how Jesus healed him. This man doesn't know much. We know once again that he doesn't really know who Jesus is because, once again, verse 11, I mentioned this before, but just so you see it, notice the way he answers there in verse 11. A man called Jesus. He doesn't say, that prophet Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, as blind Bartimaeus said. He says, some guy called Jesus came by. He doesn't know much at all. But this much he does know. Verse 11b. I went, I washed, and I received sight. And then also later on, in future weeks, in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. I don't know anything about this guy. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Because that's what light does. Light crashes in and light gives sight. That's what the light of the world does. The light of the world comes into the world, removes blindness, gives sight, and gives salvation. What an amazing picture this miracle is, and I hope you're seeing it this morning. And in conclusion, let me just make sure that you are seeing it. That the giving of sight and the giving of salvation is not due to some technique, is not explainable in some technique, some formula. It is not something that we do, but rather the giving of sight as a picture of the giving of salvation, the granting of salvation, is a work of God, is a work of God. And that is what we see here. That is what John would have us see. That is what Jesus would have us see as he performs this miracle, as he performs it in the way that he does. We are to see in this text a picture of just that. We are to see a description of the giving of sight, and we are to understand that that is a picture of the giving and granting of spiritual sight. That is the granting of salvation. And therefore, and in conclusion, we are to understand once again that the gift of salvation is a work of God. Is a work of God. It is a sovereign work of God. It is a powerful work of God. It is a gracious work of God. With this, I conclude. As I was preparing this week, and even now as I'm saying these words, once again, my mind turns to an old hymn. Actually, it turned to about three different old hymns, but I've selected just one in conclusion here. Because my mind especially turned to this hymn. I don't know when I last sang this hymn. It's been years and years. But you possibly know this hymn as well this morning. I'm sure many of you do. I know not why God's gracious gift, God's gracious grace, wondrous grace, excuse me. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fare, nor if I'll walk the vale with Him or meet Him in the air. But 2 Timothy 1:12, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Or the words of another hymn with which we shall close in just a few moments. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for the gracious, wonderful, sovereign, powerful gift of salvation. Like the hymn writer, like the blind man, we know not, we know not, we know not. But we do know Christ. We know Him as the light of the world. We don't claim to understand all that is taking place and all that has taken place, even in our own hearts. But we do know that by Your mercy, by Your grace, You have opened our eyes, You have granted us faith, You have called us in faith to come to Christ. And whereas we were blind, now we see. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.